According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to Revelation chapter 8 this morning. Revelation chapter 8. We're going to get our first start on chapters 8 and 9. It is an unfortunate chapter division, because it is in these two chapters that we have six trumpets. But we will handle in chapter 8 the first four trumpets, and then reserve trumpets 5 and 6 for next session in chapter 9. We also have a detail to tie together from our previous session that we did not quite get to when we ran out of time. And that will bring, I think, chapter 7 to a better conclusion. So I'm going to open in prayer, and then we'll go back and grab that last detail out of chapter 7 so that we can proceed from there. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do humble ourselves under the teaching ministry of your word. We thank you for the faithfulness of your word, that it does not return void. It goes forth and accomplishes the purpose for which you set it. And Father, this morning your word is going forth and you have a purpose for it. Pray that we would be humble to receive it. Pray that we would be diligent to apply it, Father. If we're hearers only, then we are self-delusional. We are called upon to be doers of the word and not merely hearers only who delude themselves. Father, I pray that we would make application. Primarily, the application of tribulational studies is the sense of urgency in proclaiming Christ to a lost and dying world. I pray, Father, as we study the ravages of your wrath upon this earth, that we would come to appreciate our place in the body of Christ. We would come to understand the unfolding nature of your plan, why it is that the nations must be chastised, why it is that the nation of Israel must be humbled. And Father, I pray that as we continue this study chapter by chapter through the book of Revelation, that the blessing you promised, the blessing of this study, would multiply in the souls and members of the believers of this local assembly. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 7 was last week's content. And in the process of that, there were some points. I'm going to undo that. Let me go back to last week's slideshow. Chapter 7. The final point, as we examined the work of the 144,000, these are not Jehovah's Witnesses. These are Jewish evangelists during the tribulational age. There are 12,000 from 12 separate tribes of the nation of Israel. They are Jewish. They are tasked with providing gospel information worldwide. And the success that they have is staggering, absolutely breathtaking. And we see the numbers of those that are counted can't be counted. In verse 9 of chapter 7, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. And it's remarkable the Jewish people are going to have the evangelism unlike any they've ever had before. Now, they were supposed to, in Old Testament times, they were supposed to be the stewardship nation in the midst of the Gentile nations and testifying to the glories of Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. Instead, they would mingle with those nations and adopt their perversions. They would adopt their false gods and be plunged into their idolatry. Israel never. The closest they came was during peaks, for instance, under David, Hezekiah, a couple of real good kings, where they could have outreach beyond their borders. David developed a godliness and a friendship with Hiram, the king of Tyre, who provided cedar for the temple and so forth. And there was a period there where even the Phoenicians had blessing so far as they related to Israel. But those are the exceptions. Israel, the Jewish people, for the most part, failed their ambassadorship function. And it's remarkable that when the church is raptured and the stewardship function is restored back to Israel again, they have the first success ever in their ambassadorship function. But it comes under conditions that I call hell on earth. It comes when the abyss is opened and 200 million demons flood the planet. The Jewish witness and evangelist at that point becomes very powerful. And those are things that we'll see unfolded in chapters 8 and 9, especially chapter 9, when Abaddon unlocks the abyss. And so we'll have that. We won't get that far this morning, but we'll have that next week. And we'll look at that fallen angel and the key and what happens when the abyss is opened up. So here in chapter 7. Well, we ran out of time last week, though, and before we move on to chapter 8, I really want to make sure we're solid on it. They have this witness, they have this testimony, and I want you to see what they're singing. And so they're in heaven, in verse 9, you can't even count them, tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So we know it's a heavenly scene. The Lamb hasn't descended to the earth. It's a heavenly scene, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Now, the palm branches are vital for you to understand what this Hosanna chorus is all about. They are singing the Hosanna chorus. And I'll take you to the Gospels here in a moment. We'll put this together to see the reality of what we're looking at. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Salvation. They have a song of salvation. But it's directed to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, we can break that down to the Father and the Son, and we have the privilege of understanding the Trinitarian perspective that was not as crystal clear in the Old Testament as we understand it now in the church. But it's a song of salvation, praise to God. Not that He needs to be saved, but that He is the one who's providing the salvation. The Lamb provided the salvation in terms of redemption on the cross. But they are now in the process of providing salvation in terms of the national restoration of Israel. And it's going to happen through wrath. It's going to happen with a mighty arm and wrath poured out. And it's still a salvation song. It is still a salvation song. We lose track of the wrath poured out in First Advent. Because they were singing Hosanna, Hosanna to the King, and they're all happy. Let's not ever, ever forget, wrath was poured out on First Advent as well. It was just poured out on one person. Wrath poured out was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. All right? Wrath was poured out. Second Advent, same way. Wrath poured out, but now poured out not just on one person. That work was done once and for all, forever, never again. Now wrath is poured out worldwide. Wrath poured out on the nations, and on particularly, first and foremost, the nation of Israel. Another reason why the church has no part in that, we are a heavenly people. We are a heavenly nation called out from the earthly nations. We are removed before the wrath is administered to Israel and the earthly nations. So here's their palm branches and here's their song, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen." The angels have the privilege of giving the Amen harmony, as it were, to the Hosanna chorus here of salvation. "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might," there's a mouthful, "be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Now, I left this in the notes as we were running out of time and said, look up the verses. But none of you did. So we'll go through them here this morning. If I'm wrongly slandering you, then you have my apologies. Let's start with Psalm 118. Join me there. Because I want us to understand what this chorus is. It didn't just coincidentally strike up this song about salvation. Just out of the blue. Revelation does not stand on its own. It builds on the Psalms, the prophets. The entire Old Testament is culminated in Revelation. That's right, the entire Old Testament is culminated in Revelation. We think it's the last book of the New Testament. It is. But it culminates the Old Testament. Vital that we recognize that. So Psalm 118. In fact, if you get nothing else out of 30 hours of teaching in Revelation, get that. Revelation's the culmination of the Old Testament, Psalms and prophets. It by no means serves as any kind of capstone for Romans through Jude. Not at all. It serves as the capstone for Psalms through Malachi. All right. Psalm 118. Thanksgiving for the Lord's saving goodness. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Now, all kinds of people get to say this, starting with Israel. Israel gets to say this, that His loving kindness is everlasting. The house of Aaron gets to say this. Who was the house of Aaron? That was the priesthood for the nation of Israel. Gets to say this, that His chesed, loving kindness, is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Now, you can take these as the words of David. You can take these as the words that were prophetically spoken 1,000 years before Christ. Or you can also understand that these are the words of Christ himself on the cross when you relate it to Psalm 22 and his prayer while he was accomplishing our redemption. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? These wonderful promises. I'm getting down. Let me just wrap up these. The Lord is for me among those who help me. That's verse 7. The Lord is for me among those who help me. If you're looking for comfort, look to those that he's put with you. Look to your church family. Look to your brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. You don't worry about that crowd because you got this crowd that loves you and fights the battles there with you. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Elsewhere it says, cursed is the man that trusts in man. All right, now, all nations surround me. The psalmist is looking ahead to a prophetic moment surrounded by the nations. And yet, who's going to deliver Israel? Now, as it comes down, verse 15. There's so much here. I could spend the whole Sunday in this one psalm. Verse 15 says, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. Why are we in tents? And the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. He's the one that's fighting the battles. You're not doing it in your own might. He's doing it. I will die, I will not die but live, and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, I shall enter through them, I shall give thanks to the Lord. See, people think that they can get into those gates without the conflict, without the struggle. Guess again. You get to those gates, but you get there through the struggle. The cross must precede the crown. Israel will enter into the kingdom, but only through the tribulation. And not without tribulation. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Now notice, why? How can any of this be possible? Because of the stone, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Was this written after Christ? No. 1,000 years before Jesus Christ walked this earth. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We ever think about that? We talk about the day of the Lord. You realize how linked the day of the Lord is with this is the day the Lord has made? We tend to associate this is the day which the Lord has made with any particular day, like today or tomorrow. We make that a daily encouragement. This passage is prophetically looking forward to a day of eternal salvation. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. Now this is the psalm that underlies Revelation 7 and Matthew and Mark and the places where this is quoted in the New Testament. When they say Hosanna, Hosanna is Aramaic for save now. Save now. And they're taking the Hebrew text of Psalm 118. They're rendering it in Aramaic, their spoken language of the day, with that cohortative particle, the na particle. They're saying, do save. Those children with the palm branches, when Christ came in riding on the donkey, they're saying, do save when they say Hosanna. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Remarkably enough, the children on Palm Monday had more doctrine than the religious leaders. Because they were greeting their king. They were ready for their kingdom. The religious leaders crucified their king. And so the Hosanna chorus will wait 2,000 years to be sung now by an immeasurable multitude in the heavenly places. So blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Bear that phrase in mind. Because that follows the Hosanna chorus of verse 25. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. All right, so that's the background. It's the background for the Gospels. It's the background for Revelation. So turn with me now over to Matthew 21. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. There are Mark parallels, by the way. I left them off the screen. There are Mark parallels to the Matthew texts. Matthew 21. And I believe there's one Luke parallel, but there's two Mark parallels to the two Matthew texts that you see there. Matthew 21:9. Now, you're probably accustomed to calling it Palm Sunday because, you know, 2,000 years of church tradition have called it that. I do believe a chronological study places this event on Monday, but be that as it may. It was still 4 days prior to the crucifixion, on the Friday crucifixion, is what I hold to. Scripture is being fulfilled. He's not a conqueror coming in with power and great glory. He's humble, riding on a donkey. Verse 5, say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And Zechariah wrote about that some 500 years prior, and here it is being fulfilled. Verse 8, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees, spreading them in the road. The palm branches, the phoenix feathers, as it were. Phoenix is the Greek for the palm tree here that these branches symbolized. The resurrection. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, Hosanna, as I say, is Aramaic for what we read in Hebrew, Lord, do save, or save now. It's an urgent plea. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember, that's the next verse of that psalm. That's the verse 26 of that psalm. So they combine those two verses in this one statement. Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And it's interesting, they read one of the other accounts, and they kind of want these kids to shut up, and Jesus says, you know what? If they stopped, the stones right now would cry out. The stones would cry out. The Hosanna song must be sung. Must be sung. Now, just two chapters later, in chapter 23, just two chapters later, he's pronouncing woes. And in verse 37 of chapter 23, Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And you were unwilling. That's a powerful verse. That's a verse that takes a whole lot of work beyond what we're going to touch on this morning. But I want you to see that God has a plan. His plan has desires. But he allows for his desires to be unrealized because his plan also calls for the freedom that these rebels have to resist. He wanted to gather them together, but they were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Remember, God's wrath is always poured out on the negative volition, the disobedience, any departure when we decide we're going to do our thing instead of following his will. God says, all right, if that's what you're willing to do, you face those consequences. You reap what you sow. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me. Now notice the conditions for the second advent of Jesus Christ. He's getting ready to go to the cross. He's being rejected by the religious leaders, rejected by his brethren. He will be on the cross here. Notice the conditions. It goes back to that same psalm. It goes back to the Hosanna chorus. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this gives us a sense from Psalms to the ministry of Jesus Christ. This gives us a sense to how important the Hosanna chorus is. It was important at first Advent. It's important at second Advent. So when we get to Revelation 7, well, let's get one more then. John 12, 13. Might as well. We've looked at these other ones. John 12. Yeah, and this is parallel to Matthew. It's parallel to the... It does use the word phoenix, though, phoenix. It uses the term for the palm trees. But it's the same. It's Palm Monday, the triumphal entry on the colt. All right. So when we get back to Revelation 7 then, and we find that this Hosanna chorus is being sung, and we realize what is it taking to cause the Jewish nation to sing this hymn? What is it taking to humble them, prepare them for the coming of their king? It's taking this kind of affliction. It's taking the wrath poured out. And here's the grace upon grace benefit of it. It's not only the Jewish people who are able to sing the Hosanna chorus, but a great body of martyrs from Gentile nations are able to sing the Hosanna chorus in heaven. Why? Because they got this appreciation from those 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They had the doctrinal foundation during that short ministry. I mean, we're not talking about a whole lot of time here, where the 144,000 are out there, they're given the gospel, and not only are they given the gospel, they're giving tribulation-related doctrine. Nowadays, if you and I lead somebody to Christ, what do? They're led to Christ. We start teaching them about confessing their sins, about staying in fellowship, about getting to a local church, being under the Word of God, finding a pastor, finding what your spiritual gift is. There's all kinds of things that we'll do with a baby believer to orient them to the Christian way of life. That's all done with in the tribulation. There's no time for any of that. Churches are going to be persecuted. Believers are going to be put to death, martyred for their faith. The first thing you do when you lead somebody to Christ in the tribulation, prepare them for their martyrdom. Can we even fathom that in our prosperous country we live in? We have been so protected and so blessed. Now, we got brothers around the world and sisters around the world today that are being persecuted for their faith. Can we relate? Can we conceive of what that's like? I mean, on the one hand, you're so overjoyed, your sins are forgiven, you're redeemed, you're going to go to heaven when you die, and then the person who led you to Christ said, yeah, and that could be this afternoon. Welcome to the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. You're under the stewardship of Israel, and Antichrist has dominion, and the restraint has been lifted, and you could very well be dead at any moment. Say, there's a whole new urgency to the Christian way of life in the tribulation, don't you know? So, the idea now that these evangelists are bringing not just thousands, millions, we're talking numbers that can't be counted. He had no problem counting 144,000, 12,000 from 12 tribes. He counted those in a blink of an eye. But these numbers can't be counted. The regenerate Gentiles that are blessed. So it's not only regenerate Israel that can sing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh." It is the Gentiles that they're leading to Christ are also singing that song. And they're singing it in the heavenly places. So when we sing in verse 10, when we read, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb," that can be a problem if we're ignoring Psalm 118, we're ignoring the Gospels, we're ignoring the foundation that underlies that, especially the Zechariah context that adds the humble colt and the palm branches and the things that happen there. So I wanted to make sure we were solid on that before we proceed on into chapter 8, because that song has such extraordinary significance. The fact that those Gentile martyrs understand that doctrine means that the 144,000 are teaching them that doctrine, which means that Israel is being prepared for their Messiah. Jesus said, "You will not see me again until you say, until the nation of Israel says, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And it's taking tribulation to bring them to that point. All right. Now we'll get to Revelation chapter 8. That photo, by the way, is a photograph of Corinth. That is the remnants of 2,000 years ago, what was the Bema seat. The Bema, the judgment seat that Paul stood before. Talks about it in 1 Corinthians, and that's our new book coming out next week, the new ABC Reader on the Judgment Seat of Christ. All right, let's look at chapter 8. In chapter 8, we're moving on to the next section of the tribulation. We're advancing beyond the seals, and we're getting to the trumpets. There were six seals that were broken, and then a pause, and now seal number 7 gets broken. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, we read that in Revelation 8 and verse 1. So there were six seals, a pause, and then seal number 7 gets broken. When seal number 7 gets broken, it launches forth 7 trumpets. And so, in the diagram, and we have handouts of this available, you got the 7 seals, and you have an interval that's in there, that blue line with a box underneath. The interval, that's the sealing of 144,000, contents of chapter 7, and then seal number 7 can be opened. Now, that seal consists of 7 trumpets. We will see 6 of them between this session and next week, because 4 are here in chapter 8, 2 are in chapter 9. We have 6 trumpets. Boom, 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 just like we had with the seals. Right in a row, rapid succession, and then a pause. You see the blue line in the interval? Chapter 10, chapter 11, the witnesses and the things that happen there. And then trumpet number 7 gets blown. Trumpet number 7 is the 7 bowls. So in reality, the 7th seal is the rest of the tribulation. Because the 7th seal is the 7 trumpets and the 7 bowls. And so when we see the Lamb breaks the 7th seal, this will carry us all the way through chapter 19. This will carry us through the victory of Jesus Christ in Armageddon. Here's a new picture for you. Just like we had the 7 seals leading to the trumpets, here now is the 7th seal, which are 7 trumpets leading to the bowls, because the 7th trumpet is the 7 bowls. Now, as far as the halves of the tribulation are concerned, I don't have any issue with it or reason to dispute it, but it's probably a great placement to put the 7 seals and the 7 trumpets in the first half of the tribulation. I don't mind doing that. But there are other people who will put it in different places. We know the tribulation is 7 years long. We know it's in 2 halves. We know that from Daniel. But it's a bit of detective work as you correlate Daniel with Revelation to put that 7-year calendar into Revelation and say, well, where does that fall? Where does that dividing line fall? Tim LaHaye puts that dividing line after the trumpets but before the bowls. And so he puts the bowls as the immediate first half of the first part of the second half of the tribulation. As I mentioned, probably a good place to put it. But it's a bit of guesswork at that point. We're not going to be dogmatic about that and say, ooh, if you move that blue line somewhere else and say, if you make the midpoint of the tribulation after the trumpets, or before the trumpets, after the seals and before the trumpets. Some people do that. Walford even put seals, trumpets, and bowls, all of that in the second half, after the midpoint of the tribulation. See? And, you know, good men put it in different places based on how they understand it and how they reconcile the Daniel record with the Revelation record. This is the diagram that Tim LaHaye developed. All right? And actually, I like this diagram. That's why I'm using it. All right. So let's look at the trumpets. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. You ever wonder what kind of clocks they have in heaven? I mean, God's eternal. What does he have a clock for? And by the time we get there, we're going to be eternal. What do we need clocks for? So how does a half an hour go by in heaven? I admit, we don't understand a lot of this. But if time is simply the progression or sequence of events, well, you can observe events unfold one after another, the sequence between them and whatnot. So I guess there's no issue with there being 30 minutes in heaven of 60 seconds each, I guess, because Scripture says so. There was half an hour in heaven. All right, I believe it. And I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. Now, there's more than 7 angels, obviously. There's myriads upon myriads of angels. You can't even count the angels, one-third of which followed after Satan and his rebellion. We'll look at that in Revelation chapter 12. Two-thirds of all the created angels stayed faithful, like Gabriel and Michael. We know those by name. And however many more there are, we don't know. There's myriads of angels. But there are 7 of them in particular. 7 angels that have the greatest privilege of any of them, and that's the privilege to stand in the presence of the Lord's glory. And you can imagine. This is a position of reward. This is a position of blessing to the elect angels for all eternity that goes far beyond anything Satan ever dreamed of. When Satan rebelled, it wasn't because he wanted to stand in the presence of God. He was the guardian cherub who covers, and he was coveting a seat He wanted to sit on a throne. He wanted to raise his throne in the recesses of the north. He was lusting after, drooling over a seat. And yet the highest reward wasn't a seat. The highest reward for angels was to stand in the presence of Yahweh. And so we have it described here. The seven angels who stand before God. Well, what's happening here is the seal is going to be broken and wrath is going to be poured out. Notice, I'll get to the slide here in a moment. The seventh seal is broken and a time of silence was observed before the next stage of wrath is unleashed on the earth. What's going to happen then as wrath is poured out, you'll see in verse 7, the first sounded and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up. And a third of the trees were burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. That's quite a trumpet, don't you think? That's a lot of wrath. I don't want my family members to go through that. I don't want my family members to face the lake of fire for all eternity. Because that is just fire on the earth. If they perish, if they pass beyond physical life in their unbelieving estate, then that fire is nothing compared to the fire they're going to see in the lake of fire. The second angel said in verse 8, a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. The third angel in verse 10, we'll go through detail here in a moment, but just rapidly, I want you to see the wrath and destruction. So there's fire upon the earth, a third of the earth, a third of the trees, and all the grass is burned. And then the sea gets struck, and all the oceans are affected, including a third of the sea, a third of the ships, and so forth. Then the third star falls, the third angel sounds his trumpet, and this great star burning like a torch hits the rivers. So it's not just the oceans, it's not just the salt water, but freshwater sources are now affected. And here comes wormwood, which causes the waters to become bitter, which caused an even more torturous death, perhaps, down the road. Many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded. A third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night the same way. So four trumpets, one after another, and massive devastation upon the earth. A quarter of the earth's population killed in just these trumpets. And, of course, keep in mind, a quarter of the population was killed in seal number 6, if you recall. So whatever the population was post-rapture on the planet, it's now, by the time you get done with trumpet number 6, it's exactly cut in half or more so. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, to the earth dwellers." Praise God, we're not earth dwellers. Our citizenship is in heaven. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels were about to sound. In other words, if you thought trumpets 1 through 4 were bad, you've got a triple woe on the way. Trumpets 5, 6, and 7. What you had in the first trumpets was just natural disasters on the earth. Can't really call them natural, can you, if God's the one doing them? Divine wrath poured out on the earth. And that's just warming up. See, discipline is that way. It builds. It's supposed to produce repentance. It's not, God's not up there throwing fire everywhere because he hates people. He's not up there throwing fire because he's a vengeful God, you know, like the my ancestors used to fear Thor and Odin and things like that, right? The God of thunder would roar, and ooh, he's angry. Let's sacrifice a bull and try to make him happy. Nothing like that. Wrath is designed to produce repentance. If you look at the end of chapter 9, you'll see this. Six trumpets later, they're still not repenting. Chapter 9 and verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor of their thefts. The wrath was supposed to lead to repentance. It always is. Discipline is always designed to bring about the change of thinking. So, we have this. Now, Let's look at these seven angels. Back to verse 1 of chapter 8. And had kind of thought that our message this morning would do this. Which is fine. We're not going to do a lot with each trumpet. So in our next session, we can knock out 8 and 9 in pretty short order. These seven angels, entrusted with seven trumpets. Who are they as they stand before the throne? The seven angels may be, and I believe they are, the most exalted spirit beings, that is, angels, who are privileged to stand in the immediate presence of God. The vast majority of angels don't have that privilege. They only approach at certain times. They may be messengers dispatched. In fact, the term angel simply means messenger. An angelos in the Greek, or malach in the Hebrew, are messengers. They are dispatched to different realms. In fact, the majority of them are sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. The angels are designed to be the servants of the glorified human race in Christ. But there are some who are rewarded presently to stand in His immediate presence. We know of one by name in the Scriptures, and I believe we can know two by name, possibly, if Michael is one of these seven. Michael may not be one of these seven. All right? What we know, I'll give you a little bit of conjecture, I'll give you some Apocrypha, but which is fine. We don't take it as Scripture, but we can at least look at it. What we know from Scripture is that there are seven angels who stand before God. Let it go at that. Now, these angels are entrusted with seven trumpets of wrath to administer during the tribulation. Why didn't God just do it Himself? All right. Well, angels are a part of the resolution of the angelic conflict, including the provision of assistance and including the administration of wrath. And these angels are entrusted. This is their work assignment. And it's going to give them no pleasure any more than it gives God pleasure. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should repent. Now, this number corresponds to the apocryphal number of the archangels. Now, again, that's Apocrypha. I don't teach the Apocrypha. First Enoch does not belong in our Bibles. However, it is an ancient tradition that goes back to the times before Christ. These were the opinions of the rabbis in the centuries prior to the first advent of Jesus Christ. This number corresponds to the apocryphal number of archangels, and they named them. If you ever read First Enoch, you go all the way to chapter 20. And like I said, I don't recommend it, but I have these resources available in my own study. They're great language resources, too, by the way. Anyway, if you ever want to win a Bible contest or a trivia question, you can come up with the names of Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Michael. That's the one we know about, the archangel. Sarakael, Gabriel, and Remiel. Now, that's not Bible, that's Apocrypha, that's tradition. But it is seven of them. There are seven in this passage. So, if that's who they are, great. If not, I don't care. There's seven angels that are there. Now, one of them we do know about. We do know that Michael is the archangel. He's called the archangel in the book of Jude. Michael the archangel in the book of Jude. In Daniel, he's called Michael your prince. See. Gabriel, interestingly enough, is never called an archangel other than in this Apocrypha text. But when Gabriel introduces himself to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, ha! Told you I'd get to a Christmas message this morning. Luke chapter 1. Zacharias is in the temple performing his priestly duties according to his lot. And all of a sudden, in verse 11, an angel of Yahweh appeared, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. And then Gabriel gets to give his standard line. Do not be afraid. In Daniel and Luke and all kinds of places, when Gabriel shows up, first thing he usually has to say is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And even though they're real old, Zacharias and Elizabeth get to be the New Testament Abraham and Sarah. They get to be the elderly couple raising a baby in their old age. And they get to bring the forerunner. They get to bring John the Baptist here into the world. Well, Zacharias, who should have the maturity and the doctrinal frame of reference to obey the Word of God as it's taught to him, says, how will I know this for certain? In verse 18. How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And the lack of faith that he expresses there gets rebuked and he comes under discipline. His voice is taken until the birth of John. But notice now in the answer that he's given. This is what I want to get to this morning. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel. Trust me. No, that's not what he says. I am Gabriel. Notice where his position is, what his office is. I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. That's the position that we see over in Revelation 8 with those seven angels. There's only seven who can make this claim. Gabriel's one of those seven. And I have no reason to doubt that Michael the archangel would also be one of those seven. And who knows on the Apocrypha there. It's not Bible, but like I say, it's tradition. Now, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. He goes on and greets Mary here and tells her more good news. And again, with his do not be afraid line, and you're going to have a baby. And she says, well, how can this be since I'm a virgin? She has a how can it be question. Zacharias has a how can it be question. Zacharias is disciplined for his question. Mary is comforted for her question. Wonderful contrast. Zacharias had no faith. Mary asked that question in faith. How can this be since I'm a virgin? Not doubting that it's going to happen, but wanting to know how is it going to happen. With a positive faith that it would happen. Zacharias said, how can it be? And didn't have any positive faith that it would happen. Not so with Mary. How can this be since I'm a virgin? How's this going to happen? It's like the two laughing. Sarah laughed in disbelief. Abraham laughed in faith. And they named their son Laughter. All right. So much more. But we will deal with Revelation chapter 8, trumpet by trumpet, and on into chapter 9 in our next session. Simply let me leave you with this. The wrath that's poured out. Read through this, if you will, during the week, and we'll come back and be prepared next Sunday. But you'll see that the events are taking place in heaven. The angels don't fly to earth and then blow their trumpet. They're in the presence of God, blowing the trumpet there, but the effects are on the earth. Heavenly activity with earthly effects. Likewise, earthly activity with heavenly effects. It's a two-way street throughout a number of these chapters. And I really, really want us to glom onto this, particularly not only for the Revelation studies, for tribulational application, but for church age application. What are we really doing in the church anyway? Are we doing things here on earth? Or are we functioning in the heavenly realms? And hopefully this back and forth will open our eyes to the fact that activity can take place in one sphere, but the results are manifest in the other. You're laying up treasures in heaven, I trust. Well, that's going to be activity that's going to take place in this sphere right here on earth. The results and consequences taking place in heaven. And that will be a huge encouragement for us as well. And get prayed up. Get prayed up because we got fallen angels and demons, locusts, all kinds of things here in chapter 9. The abyss gets opened. Fallen angels don't like being taught about. The cosmos forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, do not like being exposed. And so I fully anticipate Austin Bible Church will have increased angelic conflict over the next 2 weeks. Because we're going to be dealing with fallen angels, demons, and all the rest. So, you're welcome. Don't say I didn't warn you. Keep your armor on. Lord's faithful. Appreciate that. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this study and for the blessing of this study. Father, the recognition that all things are in your sovereign control, things on earth as they are in heaven. And Father, we are rejoicing to think that this time could soon be upon us. In the meantime, Father, we recognize that each day of delay is one more day to seek and to save the lost, to proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world. Father, we recognize that we have to die is gain. Certainly, we're looking forward to glory, but to live is Christ. And Father, we might have a preference to be there, but we have work to do while we're here. And I pray that we'll be faithful in that work, that we would proclaim Christ to this lost and dying world. And Father, tomorrow and throughout the week and perhaps for a couple weeks yet to come, we have a number of gatherings scheduled, a number of family gatherings and so forth. And I know, Father, in my family, we're going to have some unbelievers present. And I'm praying that that our testimony will be clear. And I thank you in Christ Jesus' name.